All right, let's pray again. Lord, we need those truths in our hearts. We need to rehearse who you are. And nothing comes into our lives apart from your hand, apart from your foreordained will. And yet, Lord, in those times, it's easy for us to wander, especially in our thoughts. We start to develop doubts. We start to turn inward or turn to the world, turn to superficial fixes that don't really accomplish anything. And yet, Lord, we need the fountain of all blessings. We need to turn to Christ, in whom are all the riches and treasures of wisdom and knowledge and power. And Lord, when we walk as he walked, we even share in his glory, your word says. And what a privilege. So Lord, we ask that you would build us up in the truth. Help us, Lord. We're prone to wander. We are. So may we have the conviction of the Spirit, the encouragement of the truth, and may we set our eyes on Christ, who is the author, perfecter, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, you can actually be making your way to Luke chapter 13. That'll be the first text that we look at. One chapter before our scripture reading in Luke 14, but as I mentioned earlier, we spent a couple weeks previously discussing the dangers and manifestations of presumption. Presumption is an unwarranted belief in something, and we've given it a synonym of assumption, assuming, with no warrant. And so now that we've seen these dangers and these manifestations, what do we do about it? In other words, what does it entail to turn from presumption to pursue the Lord? What does it entail? Well, to begin to answer that question, let's remember that we've highlighted the prevalence of intense words in Scripture describing the Christian life. Words like this: warfare, battle, armor, weapons, stronghold, resist, take hold. That type of language all over the New Testament. This morning we're going to begin to focus in on one word that perhaps sums it all up, and namely that the Christian life is a fight. It's a fight. But then the question becomes, what is the nature of that fight? What kind of fight is it exactly? Well, it's referred to in Scripture as a fight of faith. It's a fight of faith. It's a fight regarding faith. So it follows then, we can draw a conclusion that if we're failing in the fight, we're failing in faith. That's how that would work. So it must be understood here at the outset, the greatest obstacle to overcome in the Christian life is unbelief, is our own unbelief. That's the greatest obstacle to overcome. One book worded it so well with these words. That's what the author said. Because faith is our first responsibility in the Christian life, it is the first place we must examine when fruit is lacking. There are so many different views, inadequate views on sanctification, how to progressively grow in Christ-likeness, and it misses this right here, this first place to look. This is where we get towards the root. This is how we go after the issue. When we realize it's a faith issue, it's an unbelief issue. First place, we must examine when fruit is lacking. Supplies from Christ do not fail, but our faith fails in receiving them. So if you're not seeing spiritual growth and fruit in your life, the root problem can be traced back to some sort of unbelief in your heart. When you don't desire the all-surpassing worth of Christ above the fleeting pleasures of sin, the Bible diagnoses your problem as weak faith, Hebrews 11. When the joy of the Lord feels like a trite superficiality rather than a deep-seated comfort, you need to seek a deeper faith, not new emotional sensations. You simply cannot drum up deep and lasting spiritual fruit in your life. You must dependently rely upon the Spirit and His prescribed means to do this work. In this way, faith is man's response to God's initiative and God's enablements. Crucial right there. Faith is the ongoing then lifeblood of the Christian life. We don't just become justified, be declared righteous before God by faith, and then we just put faith on the shelf. No, we're sanctified by faith. Remember Paul's message, Acts 26. That was the message he was to take. That was his commissioning statement. You're going to go, and you're going to help Gentiles and Jews become sanctified by faith in me, Jesus told him. So if you think about this, think about that our greatest moments of weakness, our greatest moments of unbelief, it's very detrimental then if we spend all of our efforts in a vain attempt to simply change our circumstances or our feelings. It's a vain attempt. If we're doing that, we're not really pursuing God. We're instead pursuing our own will by fighting against the wrong things. That's not the fight. Wrong fight. So how exactly are we to think about this fight, the fight of faith in Scripture, and what do we need to do about it to engage in it? Well, we're going to begin to study five crucial ingredients of pursuing God in the fight of faith. Five crucial ingredients of pursuing God in the fight of faith. You can see these in your bulletin. The first one is this: the expectation of the fight, the difficulty of passage. The expectation, we've talked about this a lot in the last many, many months. A lot of crucial dynamics in the Christian life is based on expectations. What does it look like? So that's where we're starting. The expectation of the fight, Luke 13, verse 23. Luke 13, 23 and 24. Luke 13, 23. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he, Jesus, said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." We're going to stop there for this morning, but obviously it carries on, Jesus does, to demonstrate how the presumptuous Jews will not be in the kingdom, but many others will be. That's his point. So it's not crucial to Jesus to answer the question quantitatively. Will there be few in the kingdom? I'm not going to answer that question, he says. I'm going to tell you who will be in. And it may not be the presumptuous Jews. It won't be. It won't just be Jews. It'll be all those who come to Christ, notice, who strive to enter through the narrow door. Interesting. So there are just two concepts I want to draw our attention to from verse 24. The first is the overall tenor of the fight of faith, and the second is how to access the place of victory. The overall tenor, and then how to access the place of victory. First, notice the fight entails striving, your translation might say, making every effort. Actually, this is the same word that's used in the text that described the fight of faith. Same word translated fight, translated strive, right here. Fight to enter through the narrow door. It could be translated. This word has been defined as, get this, a struggle or strain in the face of opposition. Now, you probably know the parallel text as well. If you want to leave your finger, Luke 13, you can go to Matthew 7. You're probably familiar with this text. Slightly different wording. 7:13 of Matthew. Clearly a parallel text here. 7:13 of Matthew, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide," verse 13, "and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." That gate, wide gate, easy path. Verse 14, "For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Perhaps that's what he just taught in Luke 13. She's not recorded for us in Luke 13. And then the person asked that question for clarification, perhaps. But just think about these concepts, just these first two passages here. And you can just, I wanted to bring in some of these things so you can kind of keep your finger in both spots. But even at the outset, just reading these passages, isn't this so contrary to what we are told about the Christian life? So contrary. Instead of Christ completely delivering us from ourselves and becoming our master, it is taught when we come to him in faith, he gets in line with our desires, our will, our dreams. And what does that do? That sets up horrendous and destructive expectations of the Christian life then. That's what that does. And even if we don't articulate the following things, here's some assumptions that could still be lurking in our hearts. I'm a Christian, therefore marriage should be easy. Parenting should require very little effort. At work, my pathway should be one of promotion and utter respect, and I certainly shouldn't have to have any significant health or financial struggles. Doesn't God promise to love his children after all? That's how that works in our hearts. Now, we've already seen previous weeks we have great adversaries in our flesh and the devil, both of which war against us, Scripture tells us. So how could we think that the fight of faith in our circumstances would be easy and comfortable? That's why we started there in the presumption part of our series. We have adversaries, and they war against us. Think about this as well. If the Christian life isn't a struggle or a strain in the face of opposition, what is Jesus referring to in the passage we read during our scripture reading time, Luke 14? What is the cost he is referring to if it's not a struggle or strain in the midst of opposition? Remember, in that text, Jesus declares the innate sacrifice of following him as it relates to everything in our lives, including relationships and possessions, everything he's blessed us with. He is not telling us, just a side note here, not telling us to cultivate bitterness against mother and father and sister and brother. That's not the point of that text. It's in relation to our love for him. It is to be so far downscaled our love for our families, if it comes to that. That's his point there. It's not cultivating bitterness or bitter hatred towards relationships in our lives. Those are blessings. And other places tell us to love them. It's just that the whole thing is, when it looks to you, when you go to your possessions, it should be obvious you love me more than them. When thinking of family relationships, it should be obvious you love me more than them, if, again, there is a choice. That is his point there in those things. I mean, that text is so crucial, that Luke 14 text, to describe the Christian life, because there it's classified as a life of forfeiture. What is that? A giving up of ourselves for the sake of others. That's the Christian life. Clearly, when we're trying to do that, there will be both internal and external opposition in that struggle, clearly. So we've seen this tenor of the fight in Luke 13, the striving, the making every effort, the fighting, the struggling. And now he talks about, in Luke 13:24, Jesus does, the place of victory, the narrow door. Narrow is a word you're very familiar with. It's not a surprising definition. It's one that's cramped, confined, and restricted. In the context here, the narrow door seems to represent the gospel of Christ and what it takes to follow him. Both. Not only the entryway into becoming in a relationship with Jesus Christ, but also what it means to follow him. Again, this wording is intentional to set the right expectations for being a Christian. Just imagine something. Imagine if a friend invited you over to come and help move a table from the street into their apartment. So imagine this scenario. And your mindset's probably going to be largely based on how your friend communicates the difficulty of this endeavor. It's going to be largely based on that. So think about it. A much different expectation is derived if your friend says, hey, come on over, it'll be a piece of cake, you know, a couple minutes. Versus, it's going to be pretty difficult, but I'm going to supply everything you need to do it, to get the job done. Well, then your expectation will be very influential in guiding your decision making if, when you arrive, you see two possible entry points into the apartment. You see one entry point, a double wide door, and secondly, you see an undersized opening that looks like a pantry door. That's your two options when you see it. First option, no back-breaking turning of the table, no disassembly at all, just goes right in. Second option, complete disassembly would be required, And then, of course, you still might bruise some knuckles because that opening is so narrow, even if you disassemble the table. But here's what's important to note. On the other side of the double door is an unfinished portion of the apartment with gaping holes in the floor and unsafe electrical wires. Moving a large table through this area would lead to serious injury or death. On the other hand, the little door leads directly into the living room where the table is supposed to be placed, where it will end up. Of course, that option, though, will require much more time, effort, and implementation of the provided tools, but it's far easier to select that correct option if we have the right expectations going in, right? Far easier. Again, the bottom line is this: our expectations of the Christian life need to be tied to this teaching of Jesus. If you take both texts together, again, Matthew 7, Luke 13, the easy way leads to destruction. The hard way leads to life. That's what he says. Now, what about this last part of Luke 13? You can go back to Luke 13 now just with one finger. You can remove your finger from Matthew 7. Luke 13, 24. What about this last part? How is it that many will seek to enter in the kingdom but will not be able? That's an interesting thing to say. They will not be able to do it. Why? Well, we see this in other texts, and you can get it from this text as well as you read it through it, the rest of Luke 13 there. It's because many seek to enter on their own terms. They seek to enter on their own terms. They either refuse to come to Christ at all, or they simply desire just to add Christ to a pretty good moral life. We saw it so many times on the pages of Acts, and that's this: in order to be saved, one must do what? Turn from their sin and turn from trusting in themselves. That's a requirement of salvation. It's a God-granted requirement, absolutely, but it's a requirement. What does this mean? Well, it entails a complete abandonment of thinking there's anything good in us, first. And therefore, what does that do? It cultivates a desperation for Christ's righteousness to be granted to us. Once we see that, once we see we have no goodness, we're going to stand before a holy God. I need Christ's righteousness then. And if we know we don't get that, we're convinced we're doomed. That's what it means to turn away from ourselves. But of course, the natural mind cannot accept that truth. The natural mind refuses to admit the heart is desperately wicked, refuses to admit what Scripture admits, refuses to see the need to be completely transformed by Christ's power. That prevents many from entering into the kingdom. But there's another way this happens, and there might be an acceptance of those truths right there that I just spoke of, a complete abandonment of oneself, turning to Christ. I have no goodness, I need Christ. But there are still many who view the teachings of Christ as too restrictive. Yes, I believe I'm a sinner who can only be saved by the blood of Christ, but I think the Bible's a little outdated on this particular issue. That's probably necessary for first century stuff, but that's not really applicable today. Why? Well, science has disproved it, and besides that, so many professing Christians believe this other way. They can't all be wrong. I'll be wrong. That's not striving to enter through the narrow door. That's not what that is. Keep something in mind. Paul speaks of the persecution in this life. It's 2 Timothy 3:12. Don't turn there. You can just jot it down. 2 Timothy 3:12. He does not say this, all who profess Christ will be persecuted. He does not say that in that text. What does he say? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's the promise. Think about this. If we stand, for instance, on Christ's teachings regarding sexuality and gender issues, they will hate us and call us hateful. That is a guarantee. But in and of itself, it's okay. Why? They hated Christ too. They called him a messenger of Satan when he was on the earth. Just think about this as well. If we don't stand on the truth, if we don't stand on Christ's teachings, we can't even bring salvation to sinners at that point. We can't even do it. If you reclassify sin as a justified human decision, that is a hateful message. There is no salvation. Why? Because any who adopt that message will be condemned in the end. There's no salvation. We must closely follow the teachings of Christ in all areas of personal life and corporate ministry. That's how to enter through the narrow door. That's it. It's a choice to do this. It's not the default of any person. We saw that earlier on in the striving, the making every effort, the fighting. Of course, it's not going to be the default. It's going to be a struggle. In fact, if you think about one of the most sobering texts in the Bible, turn to Matthew 7 now. You already were there. Sorry, I should have left your finger there. But it's not the same verse, so you got to go a few verses. 7:21. One of the most sobering texts in the Bible, Jesus reveals the shock of many on Judgment Day, and these lived in the epitome of lifelong presumption. That's what they did. 7:21. You probably know this text. 7:21. Very interesting, that's right in the same context as the narrow door teaching that was preceding it. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We've got to make sure we get this category Jesus is putting forth here. Spectacular things are being done in Jesus' name. Three times. In my name, in my name, in my name. But notice Jesus says he has no involvement in their ministry whatsoever. I never knew you. I never was a part of what you're doing. And the mighty workers aren't even saved. At the end there, of course, into verse 23, he classifies all their deeds as evil works. Casting out demons? Evil works? Freeing somebody? Well, the tangible, or the way that it looks to the recipient is probably good, but they're using that as demonstration that they should be in. It's an evil work. Why? Because they were doing them to bring about their own glory. That's why. It was all about them. It was a show. It was their justification. It wasn't Christ. It was them. Look how powerful I am. Let me in the kingdom. Now, I think we'd be missing a contemporary application of this text if we fail to think of the multitudes of Christians and ministries who pursue Jesus in order to establish their own popularity and earthly respect. I believe this is a contemporary application of this text. We can see this tendency to trust in popularity. When you get to the Revelation and the letters to the churches from Jesus himself, there are a couple of churches there. Christ tells them, hey, you're doing a lot of large and influential amounts of so-called ministry in my name, but none of it has to do with me. You need to repent from that stuff. Repent from what you're doing. Turn. And besides that negative assessment we see in the book of Revelation, where in the world do we get the notion from Scripture that Christianity will be popular and respected in the world? Where do we get that from Scripture? Now, you might be thinking, hey, there have been remarkable works of God in many seasons of mass conversions throughout church history. Yes, absolutely. In His grace, absolutely there has been. Entire regions, sometimes countries, transformed. But those seasons were always followed by great difficulty and false teaching. Always. Every one of them. And the more remarkable the mass conversion, the more remarkable the false teaching that followed. That's how it worked. I think if we even look at our own nation, I think God is doing an amazing, spectacular, glorious work in our nation. And has been. No doubt. No doubt about it. But here's something we've got to be careful. That can't be measured by church attendance. That can't be measured by how many meals are passed out or how many even Bibles have been distributed. That's not how you measure that. Christ measures faithfulness strictly based on conformity to his will. He just said it in Matthew 7. Not everyone who seeks to enter the kingdom will enter, only those who do the will of my Father. So it's amazing. He chooses to use those with an accurate message and a sanctified life. That's who he uses. And that's not going to be popular long term. That will not be popular. If we think about individual relationships or even for the long haul in our culture, in our world now, that's not going to be popular. But this is how we understand this narrow door imagery here. And just to wrap up this topic, I want to return to a book we looked at a couple weeks ago. We mentioned The Pilgrim's Progress, fantastic read. It's an allegorical story of the Christian life. The main character's name is Christian. It's by John Bunyan. There's another scene that I want to highlight in this, and this scene takes place immediately after the previous scene we quoted about when he comes across sloth and presumption sleeping. Immediately after this. Here's what the author says here. Christian was still troubled about his interaction with simple sloth and presumption, and he's still troubled about this, but then he sees two men tumbling over the wall on the left-hand side of the narrow path, and they come up to him, and the name of one was formalist, just think legalist, okay, that's the kind of more modern term that we use, think legalist when I say formalist, and the name of the other was hypocrisy. So legalist and hypocrisy tumble over this wall. Christian's on the path, and they come up to Christian. Christian says, "Gentlemen, where are you coming from, and where are you going?" They say, "We were born in the land of vainglory, and we're going for praise to Mount Zion." Christian said, "Why did you not enter at the gate which stands at the beginning of the way? Do you not know that it is written, 'He who comes not in by the door, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber?'" Formalist hypocrisy said, "To go to the gate for entrance was, by all means of their countrymen, counted as too far and arduous, and therefore their usual way was to make a shortcut of it and to climb over the wall, as they had always done." Christian said, "But will not it be counted as a trespass against the Lord of the city to whom we are bound, to thus violate his revealed will?" They said to him, "As for that, you don't need to trouble yourself with those thoughts. For what they did, they had custom for, and could produce, if need be, testimony that would witness it for more than 1,000 years. "But," said Christian, "will your practice stand at trial of law?" They told him, "That custom is so long-standing, would doubtlessly be admitted as acceptable evidence by any impartial judge. And besides, if we get into the way, they're on the path like Christian is, what does it matter which way we get in? We're in. If we're in, we're in. You're in the way and came in at the gate. We're also in the way but came tumbling over the wall. How is your condition now better than ours?" They say to him. Christian says, "I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the deceived working of your flesh. You're counted thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you will not be found as true men at the end of the way. You come in by yourselves without his direction and shall go out by yourselves without his mercy." To this, they said very little, but only that he would do well to keep his thoughts on himself. If you know the story, I believe these are the men who make it all the way to the end. And then the author shows that even those who think they're fine all the way, quote, you know, basically this Matthew 7 text, they get ushered out at the gates of heaven. Because they didn't come in through Christ. They came in through their own works, trusting in themselves. I highlighted this because here's what's so stunning about that part of that story there. Christian had already experienced great difficulty by this point in the book. Great difficulty. Relatively short journey. But those men refused to believe it was necessary. It was necessary to them. In their minds, Christian was just some poor fellow who unnecessarily chose a difficult journey when he could have had a much easier route to get to the same spot. There they are, standing side by side on the path, supposedly. They possessed an unbiblical expectation of the Christian life, and so they chose the wide way of destruction instead of entering through the narrow door. A Christian did. See, seeing victory in the fight of faith, it must entail an informed expectation, namely that the journey will be difficult. It will be difficult. God will supply the resources we need and has, but there'll be great difficulty. That's the first ingredient, the right expectation, difficulty of passage. Second ingredient in pursuing God in the fight of faith is the prerequisite of the fight, the fear of God. Fear of God. Very critical to speak of this topic towards the beginning of our discussion on the fight of faith. You probably know passages on the fear of God that sound like this, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The beginning, the starting spot. No one has wisdom, any wisdom, apart from fearing God. They may know some stuff. They may have memorized parts of Scripture. They may be able to write commentaries. But they have no wisdom. They have no insight without the fear of the Lord. So, you think about this. There can be great memorization of Scripture, even a clear articulation of systematic theology without a fear of the Lord. All those things can happen without a fear of the Lord. But there can be no true discernment in the Scriptures as it applies to a life which pleases God in all areas. There can't be that without the fear of God. And that's, of course, what Scripture is intended to do. Of course, if there's no wisdom in the truth, no insight in the truth, there can be no ongoing sanctification, the Spirit's work of making us more holy or making us more like Christ. There can be none of that without spiritual wisdom, without spiritual insight. That's why Paul prays for the Colossians in chapter 1. I pray that you will have this increased, all spiritual wisdom and insight. But don't turn there. Listen to how Paul instructs the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:1 as we talk about this fight of faith, this pursuing God, this quest to become more like Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7:1. He says, since we have these promises, of course, question, what promises? Well, if you look right above those verses, the promise is this, the presence and the fatherhood of God that is based on his people's purity. Based on that, I will dwell among you when you are holy. It's based on that. Those promises. So we have those promises, beloved. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Listen to this. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In that realm. By that. That's how it happens. We become more like Christ in that. So think about this. We have promises of God in there. We have holiness in there. We have fear of God. So what we can take away is this. The precious promises of God, rightly understood, when we understand the promises of God, those never lead us to become complacent in our fight. The promises of God would never eliminate that, nor should they eradicate our fear of God. It's not that we become Christians and think, great, now I don't have to fear God anymore. That's dangerous. In fact, the promises keep us in the right mindset. You got 2 Corinthians 7:1, Old Testament example, Psalm 130, verse 3. You probably know this one, Psalm 133, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Answer, no one. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, so that someone can stand. And why, Lord, do you grant forgiveness? Psalm 130, verse 4, that you may be feared. He grants forgiveness to be feared. It's even true that having assurance of the promises of God is directly tied to our fear of God. Assurance, of course, is something that is our own assessment, guided by the Holy Spirit, of how we're doing the Christian life. Are we even in Christ? It's a self-assessment, again. It's guided by the Holy Spirit. That's different than eternal security, which is a once-for-all declaration. It's a God-preserved state of a soul. But assurance is something when we're assessing it. And God takes away assurance sometimes when we're not following how we should. And what does a Christian do? Turn from sin to seek God. So oftentimes our assurance is up and down. And that's an incredible grace of the Lord. Because if we don't care when we're walking away from the Lord, look out. Look out. That's not a good sign right there. So sometimes Christians don't have assurance in a season. Okay, but it's directly tied to our fear of God here. Psalm 103:11. 103:11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Verse 17, Psalm 103. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Promises can be even based on our fear of the Lord. And so God's gracious dealings with man do not negate his powerful and awesome characteristics. Moreover, think about this, the death of Christ does not eliminate the majesty and holiness of God either. In fact, it demonstrates it very clearly for us. So even if there was no hell, God should be greatly feared nonetheless. He's feared for who he is. Not only what he does. Now here's what makes this difficult. Oftentimes, there are so many false views of God out there, even under the auspices of Christianity. I like the list that is found in Exemplary Husband, that book. Stuart Scott there gives a list of four kind of false gods. Listen to these. Perhaps you can resonate with some past thoughts and seasons of how you thought about God. First one is a domesticated genie. In this, God is obligated to deliver based on one's behavior, since man in his own pride thinks that if he is good, he will be granted what he desires in life. Domesticated genie. There's going to be no fearing that God. A distant ogre. Second one. A distant ogre. When God is called upon, he is greatly bothered, slow to respond, or even angered, and loves to punish those who step out of line. That's the main reason why he exists. It's a distant ogre. Now, that God might be feared, but not in the right way. It's a false view of God. He's greatly bothered when his people call upon him. Quit bothering me. He's trying to rule the universe. Leave me alone. It's another false view. Thirdly, a spiritual psychotherapist. God exists merely to help people feel better, function better, and get more out of life. Spiritual psychotherapist. That's not a God to fear. And lastly, neither is this, a spineless grandpa type figure. This is not insulting grandfathers. They're great grandfathers, faithful grandfathers. They aren't spineless. The spineless grandpa type figure. God is seen as one who cannot bring himself to really hold us accountable for our actions. Instead, he tends to overlook or ignore our sin, perhaps because he may be hard of hearing or seem to have failing eyesight when it comes to our wrongdoing. You don't fear that God, that's for sure. You think about that list and things like it and then compare them to how God describes himself. If you're struggling in your view of God, it'd do you well to probably read this section at least quarterly throughout the year, Isaiah 40 to 48. We are not going to read nine chapters. I'm going to read three little passages from those nine chapters just to kind of get us primed up for those things on your own reading. But Isaiah 40 to 48 just gives these incredible views and statements about our God. Here's just Isaiah 40, 25 to 28. 40, 25 to 28. You can turn there if you want. I'll go to a couple of passages. 40, 25 to 28. To whom then will you compare me, that I shall be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Verse 27, Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Next, Isaiah 45, verse 5. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And lastly, we could carry on the rest of the morning, but one more. Isaiah 46, 8. 46, 8. Lord speaking through the prophet, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, verse 8, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, verse 9, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying this, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Why read those texts? Well, it's to develop a biblical view of God. What do we take away from that? Well, many things. Here's a few. He's completely holy, independent, eternal, unchanging, omniscient, meaning all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful. No one else has any of those characteristics. Not one of them, let alone all of them. All of them combined. And so again, because of who he is, we should be fearing him because there's no one like him. There's an implication for us. If we aren't fearing God, then we can jump right to something, which is why we went to this text. We're not thinking of him as we should. We have a disconnect from our thinking to the Bible. Perhaps we're actually thinking of him as more like us than we should, more like mankind than we should. So that's why it's essential to just review his characteristics as he's revealed himself in the Word. He could have chosen any way to reveal himself. He chose these words that we have. And so there's a proper response to his characteristics, and that's the proper fear. But there's also a proper response to his commands. There is a simple command. Don't turn there. You can turn to Matthew 10, but there's a simple command in 1 Peter 2:17. You can jot that down. Just a very simple command. Fear God. Two words. Fear God, command. Fear God. And Jesus said to himself, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, you know this verse. Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, here's the command, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. It's an interesting text. Don't fear, but fear. What's Jesus' point? Well, here it is. The fear of others causes us to live in a certain way, does it not? It causes us to live in a certain way, namely to do some things and not do other things. That's what fearing others does. Jesus is teaching, take that principle and make God the supreme object of our fear. That principle must apply to God. More specifically, he gives us some insight. We're to fear the God who punishes sin above anything else or anyone else and not let the fear of others hinder our obedience to God. So the fear of the Lord, it involves fear of punishment for the unbeliever and even fear of discipline for the believer. Surely that's something to fear as well. So the point here is that the fear of the Lord goes well beyond respecting God. We can respect a lot of people. Doesn't mean we fear them at all. It goes way beyond that. Nobody trembles typically for the great respect they have before somebody. Again, it's fear and trembling is the context here. It's throughout Scripture. Think about this. What would happen if the risen Christ appeared in the room right now? What would happen? We only get one example, maybe if you take Paul's conversion, maybe two. Paul's conversion in Revelation chapter 1. That's what we got. When this happens, when he breaks into the earth after his ascension, when he comes back to the earth in that and appears just for a moment. Well, obviously, in those times, his presence is so stunning, so overwhelming, and so bright, we would not only just be blinded due to his glory that appears, but we would fall to the ground as though dead, like the Apostle John did in Revelation chapter 1. The one whom knew Christ more than anyone, the one who's closest to Christ on earth more than anyone, he falls down dead when Christ appears. Scared to death, that was the proper response to the risen Christ. Now Christ gives him strength, calls him up, gives him the vision, of course. But it's that kind of fear. It's that kind of fear that needs to be channeled into our fight of faith, because then that's going to directly affect our lives before God. It's not a crippling. It's not a paralyzing. Here's one example, one description of what it is. Jot this down. Proverbs 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is... This is great. Appreciate the description here. Fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And he continues on. Pride, arrogance, and the evil way. Okay, now we know. We have a good glimpse of if we're fearing God. So the takeaway from this is we should be terrified we would sin. Terrified that we sin. Not only because of the harmful consequences in our own lives. That's kind of how God has set up this universe. But mainly because our sin is a slap in the face to Christ. Not only the holiness of God, who is our Creator, but to Christ, who is our Savior. He had to be slaughtered for sin. So how can we engage in and even enjoy what sent the sinless Son of God to the cross? So we should hate our sinful flesh that rebels against God. And we got to keep something in mind. Rebellion is often expressed by indifference. Being indifferent to God is rebellion against God. He is worthy of all honor. We sing this all the time. Worthy of all honor and glory and praise. We can't be indifferent to that such a one as him. We can't be blowing him off, doing our own thing. That's rebellion. So we should hate our tendency to worship ourselves instead of God. And the fear of God not only pertains to hating our own sin, but all sin. All sin, because it honors other things besides God. Just to be clear on that, we aren't to hate the sinner, not to hate the person sinning. What guards us from that? Our hearts are capable of any of that. Anything we see someone else doing, our heart's capable of that. They have the same heart. Maybe different tendencies, different proclivities towards certain things. We're capable of that. We don't hate the sinner. I hate the fact that God's name is trampled when sin occurs. Part of that is if we have the fear of God. When you put all these concepts together, here's just, I like this definition of the fear of the Lord. This is from Matthew Henry. So the fear of God is to revere his majesty, dread his wrath, stand in awe of his authority, and thus give him the honor and glory due unto his name. It's the fear of God. So again, fearing God is much more than respecting God, but it isn't being so scared of God that you think of him like some harsh slave master with a whip who's just waiting for you to make one false move so you can just unleash his fury. That's not it either. That's not the right fear. That kind of fear, it resembles the demons' fear of God. That's the fear they have. Why do they have that? Well, they're eternally horrified of his judgment for a couple reasons. One is they have a much clearer picture of God than we do being in the spiritual realm. That's one reason they're horrified of his judgment. They also are rightly concluding there is no potential for salvation for them. Only judgment awaits. They will only experience the wrath of the one they know very well, God. Well, we are not to have that kind of fear. Here's how one author explained that. The fear of God is not to be frightened of him in the sense that we live in uncertainty as to whether he might one day turn on us and lay upon us the condemnation that our sin deserves. It is not to be afraid of him in the sense that we live in doubt about his intentions or whether or not he plans on fulfilling the promises of his word. It is not to be terrorized and paralyzed at the prospect of having our sins visited yet again upon us, in spite of the fact that they've been finally and fully visited on our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So, the fear of God is not to live in anxious dread that divine wrath will yet find us out and bring death and eternal destruction to our souls. That's not the fear of the Lord for a Christian. That's unbelief. Those things would be unbelief. It's not trusting in the finished work of Christ. The fear of God, when properly understood, drives us to him. It drives us to him. So we've discussed this. We could carry on for a while in this topic of the fear of God, but we've discussed it with some detail. But here are a couple questions as we close. Here are a couple questions to help us assess where are we at in our fear of the Lord. Where are we at? Here are the things that I've just tried to train my mind to think about. And there are probably other questions as well, but this will help us get us thinking. Number one, how do we act and talk when there are no other mature Christians around us? How do we act and talk in those situations? Here's another one. What governs our family life when no one else from the outside is looking on? What governs it? Principles of Scripture or quests for comfort? Here's another one. What does your pursual of Christ look like when it's just you, your thoughts, and the Lord? What does your pursual of Christ look like? Just you and your thoughts and the omniscient God. I'll review those. Looks like we've got some note takers on those, so probably went through those too fast. How do you act and talk when there are no other mature Christians around? How do you act and talk? What governs your family life when no one else from the outside is looking on? And what does your pursual of Christ look like when it's just you and your thoughts and the Lord? And here's a follow-up to that last one. How hard is it for you to pray or read the Scriptures when no one will notice, nor will anyone else ever find out? Those lead us to how we fear the Lord. See, the fight of faith, it must be constant. It must be without categories of neglect. So the fear of God protects us from those things. It protects us from neglect. We can't escape his omniscience. We can't escape it. So it protects us. Fearing him protects us from presumption and apathy. That's why it's a prerequisite for the fight, fear of God. So next week, we will continue on with more of these crucial ingredients of the fight of faith. So let's pray. Lord, we have often prayed this, and we pray this again to you, and we want to thank you for the clarity of your word and just the straightforward statements that we can find there. And a lot of times these straightforward statements, they don't allow us a lot of wiggle room. And we get a little antsy with that. We get uncertain if we want to expose ourselves or at least admit it to you. And yet, the Word exposes us automatically. The Word shows us our shortcomings. The Word is like a mirror into our hearts, and on the other side of the mirror is the standard, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we know we're going to fall short. And we know something else as well. We know that you have given us everything we need. You've given us these precious promises. You've given us divine power. Everything we would need for life and godliness. So as we continue just to learn about the proper dispositions of the fight of faith, help us, Lord, strengthen us in your might. Help us to develop strong convictions. Help us to be immovable. Help us not to live by circumstance or feelings, but to live by every word which proceeds out of your mouth. So we thank you, Lord, for clear direction, and just pray that we would now walk in a manner that's worthy of you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's rise and sing with our hearts and just testify that all we have is Jesus Christ. Let's sing.